I don't think we should be superstitious about the location where the word is preached, but it's exciting to me that actually this is my first time preaching in this pulpit since I've become your pastor, so that's kind of neat. You know, you can preach from anything. You don't specifically need a pulpit in order to preach, but I'm still excited to be able to do this. I do look forward to when it doesn't look like Blade Runner outside and everything's covered in smoke and fog. But in the meantime, I'm just grateful we have a building. I'm grateful we have a place where we can meet. There are a lot of churches that either don't have a building as an option right now, or they don't even have an outdoor location where they can meet. And so I just praise God that we do have the location that we do and that we are able to meet. And so I have great feelings of gratitude this morning, even as we are sort of calling an audible nearly every Sunday. What are we doing this week? So thank you for keeping up with that. But God speaks to us. He speaks to us regardless of the circumstances. He speaks to us in all seasons. And today he has a word for us as well. So today, would you please stand for the reading of God's word from the book of Galatians chapter 2. As we hear once again from Paul, as he continues his argument with the Galatians about his gospel that he preaches. So from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, hear now the word of God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this morning we need to see you more, trust you more, love you more, and focus on ourselves far less. So would you use this message from your word, from your servant Paul, to do precisely that? Give us gospel confidence that is based in you and your truth, not in us or in our own hearts. Send your spirit, the comforter, so that he can do for us all that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in what Philip Reeve calls the age of the therapeutic. The full title of his book on the subject is called The Triumph of the Therapeutic, Uses of Faith After Freud. I don't really recommend trying to read that book because it, A, is not very fun to read. B, it's like reading a manual for human nature that's sort of written from a secular point of view. But also, it is not easy or fun to read. But the idea of Reeve's book is that our culture is becoming less and less interested in truth claims and more interested in the question, how does it make me feel? That ends up being a higher priority to folks in conversation than, well, is it true or not? And so, for example, if you have a disagreement with someone, they're going to be less equipped to talk about the objective truth of the subject at hand And they will often struggle, and they will often struggle to grapple with the issues that are being raised, the issues that you are having to think through in the conversation. And so they will more than likely be very skilled at showing you how upsetting your disagreement is to them, but a lot less equipped to be able to talk things through. And so what happens? Well, they will either retreat because they don't know how to deal with the disagreement, or they'll explode because they lack the language, they lack the vocabulary or the familiarity with logic to work through these things. I sometimes think of it as one of our children at a very young age was very expressive, but he did not have the words yet to say it. So if you gave him a cereal that he didn't like, you know, he would just grunt at you. He would just, you know, he couldn't say, "I like Cheerios. Stop giving me grape nuts." Who gives a baby grape nuts anyway? But, you know, that's sort of what it's like. You know, people just know how to emote and grunt and yell, and they're getting better at sharing how they feel. So they're less capable of talking truth through truth claims or even exploring the question of truth in general than they used to be. It's one of the things I really appreciate already. I can see with what's happening over at St. Stephen's. They're teaching, when they teach rhetoric, they're also teaching you to think through the argument and how to have an argument and how to have a disagreement and how to persuade someone. Usually the goal of conversation in our day is not to persuade. It is to make you feel how I feel. I want you to feel the way that I feel so that at least you understand me, but not to get you to think the way that I think. And so as a consequence, when you as a Christian talk to somebody who's an unbeliever, at least I'm noticing more and more that people may not like your moral positions as a Christian, but they're going to let you know how they feel about that. And they're also more likely, strangely enough, not to necessarily be bothered by disagreement. They'll cheer you on. They'll say sort of like, be like, "I'm glad that gives you a sense of fulfillment." You hear that a lot from unbelievers as well. It's almost condescending a little bit. Sort of this assumption that maybe the only reason you really believe is because you find it therapeutic or you find it comforting. When you tell someone you're a Christian, they don't really mind it so much as long as you don't push your views on them. In other words, talk about truth claims. So don't talk with me about whether it's true. Just let me say, I appreciate that this makes you feel better. I was listening to a podcast, and there's an actor, you don't have to know who it is, but it's Dax Shepard. And Dax Shepard had another actor, Tony Hale, on it. Tony Hale's a Christian. And Tony Hale, when he told Dax Shepard that he was a Christian, Dax Shepard's response was, "I'm glad that makes you feel better." Dax is an atheist, and he's glad for this guy to have false views, at least in his mind. But I've mentioned this before in the previous weeks. If all this isn't really true, then it doesn't matter how good it makes you feel, right? If it's not objectively really true, then it would actually be wrong and immoral to believe it. It is wrong to believe something that is not true. And here is something that Paul is deeply insistent on, and he's been making this argument for a few weeks now as we've sort of been working our way through and completing the first chapter of Galatians. It's not enough for Christianity to only be an inspirational story. It has to be true. If it wasn't true and it was just an inspirational story, then Paul wouldn't spend that whole first chapter and even the first part of this sort of defending the fact that he didn't invent it. If it's objectively true, then it's objectively true. And you know, this is what Paul would do if it was therapeutic and if it made you feel better to believe the gospel and it wasn't true. He'd say, look how good this makes you feel. Don't worry about whether this guy really lived or whether he died or whether he rose again or whether this gospel came from him or from me. Does it really matter if it makes you feel better? And Paul doesn't do that at all. Instead, what happens here? Paul leans hard on the claim that it really does matter how where the Christian message came from. And he really, in a sense, is saying it doesn't matter how it makes you feel. How you feel about the Christian message is far secondary to the question of whether it's true or not. It is either true, it is either a religion that was given to us by God, or it's made up by men, and therefore it's false, and it doesn't matter how you feel about it. So Paul can come at this a few ways. In other letters, he focuses on the historical reality of the resurrection. So in 1 Corinthians, for example, you maybe remember this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul belabors the fact that there are all these witnesses to the resurrection, that the resurrection is a true historical reality. He goes through the witnesses. He wants to show that this really happened. That's his approach in 1 Corinthians. But here, that's not his focus. And he could have gone that way. Instead, here his focus is on how he got the gospel. So he wants you to know where it originated from. This gospel that he started preaching, and about the fact that he learned it from a revelation from God before he met with the apostles. That's very important that we know that to Paul. And so this morning, Paul wants us to know two things about the gospel that he preached. First, he wants us to know that there was nothing missing from the gospel that he preached. And if you're looking at the outline, that's the first point of the outline. And then second, he also wants them to know that there was nothing added. He didn't add anything to the gospel that was not already a part of the gospel. And so there's nothing missing and nothing added. Those are our two points this morning. First, notice there's nothing missing. Paul needs us to know that he has the same independent source for the gospel that the apostles have. So they got the gospel from Jesus. Well, guess what? Paul wants us to know that he also got the gospel from Jesus. He did not get it through a chain of custody that involves the apostles. How does he make that argument? Well, he says, after my conversion, I made a few appearances. I met the apostles Peter and James, and then I went and served in churches for 14 years. So it's sort of like he says, I served as an unknown small town pastor, and I preached the same message Jesus taught me in a revelation. And so in the text now, he gets back to the narrative. He just sort of skips over those 14 years, and we have virtually no information about how he spent those 14 years. It would be really exciting to get to heaven and say, what did you do for 14 years? But, you know, that's a question for another day. So after those 14 years, though, he meets the apostles again, and this is what he says straight from the text. He says, I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So think of the focus here. He says, so that in order to make sure I was not running in vain. He wants to make sure he's not running in vain. In other words, he wants to make sure that he's not preaching something false. He wants to make sure he's not misled. So he goes to the apostles for confirmation. He basically says to them, this is what I've been preaching. Please, brothers, make sure I'm not spreading falsehood. Affirm for me that I'm not crazy. Make sure that I'm not mistaken. All right, Jesus really did teach me the same gospel he taught you, right? And his moment with them basically shows him that, yes, this is in fact the gospel, right? Think about what the apostles conclude. You see it in verse 7. They saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So in other words, they put me on the same level as Peter. They saw me as having a parallel ministry to what Peter has. And no one in this situation debates that Peter is an apostle. And so they're recognizing that Paul is an apostle. And then what do? They give the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul, both of them. So notice, Paul is not dazzled by the apostles. He spends quite a few parenthetical statements here. You know, in the Greek, there aren't these parentheses. He just stops in the middle of his thought and then says these things, and then he resumes the thought. And there are no markers in the text. You just kind of, as a translator, you have to work your way through and figure out, what is he doing? Wow, he's stopping an awful lot to interrupt his thoughts here. But parenthetically, he says, look, those who seemed influential, that's how he talks about Peter and all of these fellows, right? He says they seemed to be pillars. Why do they only seem to be pillars? Well, Paul says in verse 8, he who worked through Peter worked also through me, right? If God can work through Paul, if God can work through Peter, then we only seem to be pillars in the church of God, right? God dazzles Paul. God dazzles Paul, but Peter doesn't. Paul is is just a fellow minister. Peter is just a fellow minister. So there's a little bit of a takeaway here, which is it's really important we be impressed with God and we give glory to God, not to his servants, not to the people who serve him. And I think there's something to learn from Paul about authority within the church, right? Paul respects the authority of leadership. He yearns to make sure that they are together in the gospel. They want to be agreed. But Paul also doesn't idolize the church leaders, right? He remembers that they are fallible. He remembers that they make mistakes. He remembers that so can he. But the one thing that all of them consider themselves around, though, is the gospel. Just to give a direct example of what this means, pastors and elders are fallible, right? If you know any of us long enough, you figure that out. You learn that. But the word of God is not fallible, right? And so we as elders, as the session, as the deacons of the church, we've got no authority to tell you to do something that the Bible doesn't tell you to do. We have no authority to do that. So if the elders of a church tell you, you have to hop on one leg and pat your head, you have every right to ignore that command. Unless they've got a chapter and verse, and that would be a funny book in the Bible, and I'd like to be introduced to it. It's not there. That's just the reality. We have no authority in ourselves. All we have is the word of God that we bring to you, and we can only command you to do what the Bible tells you to do. So we don't speak with our own authority. We speak with God's authority as we speak accurately as a reflection of what the text says. We have no authority to tell you you need to have oatmeal every day instead of bacon and eggs. We just don't get to do that because we're under shepherds. We have delegated ministerial authority when it relates to what God says. Paul comes to these men, and he comes to make sure he's been preaching. Truly, he comes to them to confirm that he's been in keeping with God. And so what does Paul do? He comes to them. He says, here is the gospel I preach. Is that your gospel too? And they affirm that it is. And their unity in the gospel is everything. So the gospel of Jesus and the word of God are the authority we sit under, right? Even the elders of this church are under God's word. We're under shepherds merely serving at the behest of the true shepherd. And so that is one encouragement I have for you, right? Respect the authorities of the church, but do it in light of the gospel and the word of God, not the personalities. Right? The personalities have no authority in themselves. It's only the word of God. So examine the scripture. Make sure that what we say is true, because we have no authority to hold you to anything that the Bible itself doesn't hold you to. And yet the apostles that Paul meets recognize in his preaching that he has the same gospel as them, and they're united in that gospel. And so the first thing we see is that there is nothing missing from Paul's gospel. It's all there. A second, we see that there was nothing added. Don't underestimate this little passing moment. It's one verse. You just see it for a moment, and it's in verse 3. It says, even Titus, who was with me, was not required to be circumcised. Think about this. Titus is a Gentile. He's from outside of Israel, at least genetically, ethnically. He's uncircumcised. He is not an Israelite. And Paul says the gospel that the apostles preached was such that Titus didn't have to. Titus doesn't need another work on top of believing God's word and believing the gospel and trusting in Christ. He doesn't need another marker other than Jesus to set him apart. Why does it matter, this passing moment where this guy doesn't have to be circumcised? I mean, it's good news for Titus, but why is that good news for us? Well, Paul makes this reference. He says there are these false brothers secretly brought in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. So there is this pressure from these people who look like Christians, but they are false, Paul says. They're not real Christians. They come in. They judge Titus for not being circumcised. They judge Paul for not making him get circumcised. They judge Paul for palling around with Titus, who's not circumcised. And if they had yielded to these people, which is what he talks about, right? He says, we didn't yield to them. But if he had yielded to these people, Paul says, the truth of the gospel would have been lost. It would have been compromised. So that is an incredible pressure, and yet Paul is proud as can be, right? This meeting, Paul describes with the Jerusalem leadership, concludes that Titus doesn't need to be circumcised. The gospel in Christ alone is sufficient to save without adding anything else to it. So if these false brothers had their way, they would have had Titus circumcised. They profess belief in Jesus as the Messiah, but they also think there's got to be more, right? There has to be more. It isn't enough to trust Christ alone as Savior. You have to add more on top before Christ will truly make you free. It's almost like you have to free yourself, right? Sometimes people give the illustration. They say, you're a sinner, and you're laying there, and you're sick in bed, and Jesus brings you the gospel, and it's like a medicine, but you have to take the medicine for yourself, you know. And I understand that illustration, right? We are called to respond to the gospel. But at the same time, the Bible's illustration of our situation is far more dire, isn't it? The Bible says, you were dead in trespasses and sin. You are not just a sick person, but you are truly, truly in a bad way. And I think that the circumcision party here would have appreciated the medicine illustration of salvation. They would have said, yes, but you need to do a little more. You need to do a little more. Here, just have this little procedure done. Just take upon yourself the law of God. Just do more. And because they require the observance of the law. And Paul says, if we had done that, it wouldn't have just been, oh, this is a theological disagreement. He says, they would have enslaved us. They would have enslaved us. We wouldn't have been free any longer. But see, the thing that unites Paul and the thing that unites the apostles is the gospel. It is a gospel apart from works. Justification apart from works. We'll get to that soon. But it's the very thing that make these other people false brothers. Paul and the apostles have the gospel of God's free grace and unmerited favor, and these false brothers don't. They are divided from Paul on the very thing that unites the apostles. And so the gospel is a message with nothing missing and nothing added. It's a message that's full of grace and that needs nothing more for its power. Yes, we should produce good works, but as a consequence of what God has done, not as a basis for our salvation. And if you say otherwise, you're abandoning the gospel, Paul says. Because Paul says this is a message with nothing missing and nothing added. Notice that for Paul there are these twin paramount concerns, right? What was the gospel? And then the other concern is, was he preaching it? I think about this. Paul's goal here is for you to understand the gospel and be confident in that the good news he was preaching. But have you noticed? Still, so far, he hasn't got around to talking about you yet. There's a simple reason for that. The gospel is not a message about how great you are. It's not a message about how wonderful you are, how smart you are, how brave you are, how sufficient you are for all these things that are going to come your way in life. And one of the most common things that I see on social media, and Christians certainly aren't exempt from this, is this idea of encouraging other people. I love encouraging other people. That's why I haven't deleted Facebook, even though Facebook is the worst. I figure maybe I can encourage. But one of the things that people do is they encourage each other with reminding sort of memes that say things like, you are enough. And so these sort of memes, they're very well intentioned, right? You want to protect people from despair. You don't want them to be so discouraged. Well, how do you do that? Well, you remind them that they're resilient, that they may have been through a lot, but that they can make it, you know? And that's what people do so often. The problem, of course, is that it's a message that's focused on you. It finds its root in the person that's being encouraged instead of in something and someone who's unwavering, right? So you focus on the self. And so the assumed message there is, look deeper inside. Look within yourself and you will find the resources that you need, right? If you just spend time getting to know yourself better, learn your own heart better, you'll find everything you need for this season. You can do it. The need is real. The need for strength is real. The need for encouragement is real. The need to be protected from discouragement is real. And yet it never, ever occurs to Paul here to take that self-focused approach with the Galatians. They need the gospel. They need a message that makes them feel sufficient in themselves. A message that makes them feel sufficient in themselves is literally the opposite of what they need. It is the exact opposite direction of where they need to go. And so what does Paul do? He has spent, and he is spending the first two chapters of the Bible, hammering home the objectively true, outside of you and me, nature of the gospel, right? It is real. It is a part of reality. So he points them outside of themselves to this thing that they need. Everything Paul says here is anchored in outside objective truth. And his plan is if I can get them to see that this didn't come from me, and if I can get them to see that this is not about them, then I can fix their eyes on the Savior and the good news will shine forth. That's Paul's scheme. This morning as we close, where are your eyes? Where do they go when trouble's coming? Where do they go when you're down and out, when you're looking for a reason to be confident, when you get really down? What is your default posture? Do you search madly in here? Or do you just keep looking in here, you know, thinking, well, if I only do the right thing, I'll feel better. If I only plan better, I'll find relief. I can find something within myself that's going to carry me through this season. And if you do that, you're getting colder, not warmer. Paul says over and over again, the Savior is the good news. Look to him. Watch him. Focus on him. Because any answer that doesn't take you outside of yourself will set your joy and your focus and your hope on something or someone that can fail you, that you can lose, that will eventually leave you hopeless. You need more than that, says Paul. Set your eyes on Christ and take them off of yourself. Let's pray. Lord, in your mercy, would you take our eyes and our hope and our security off of us and place it upon you and place it upon your Son? Lord, would you protect us from thinking that there is something in here that can give us a reason for hope. Instead, Lord, let us hear the resounding message of your word today. Apart from Christ, we have no strength, we have no hope, we have no esteem, we have nothing to put our confidence in. Help us, O God, because our flesh battles against that. Send us your Spirit to make it so in each of our lives this week. Set our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.